What a glorious choral call to worship. Let us worship God. What shall we say to the Lord for all the benefits towards us? We will take the cup of salvation and we'll call on the name of the Lord. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him. Stand and worship God by singing hymn number 254, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? Pray together. Father, we lift up our voices in gratitude and thanksgiving. We marvel in amazement. We are beyond comprehension. It's hard to believe it's so true that you would send your son to die for people like us, that you would send your only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And on your cross, Lord Jesus, you took our sins, our punishment. You felt God's wrath against your head all for us. And now, O Holy Spirit, I would pray that you would apply to us the gospel, the truth of the Good Friday event, that we might have hearts of gratitude, humility, that might lead to godliness, holiness. And I pray that you'd bless this service, because we ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.
If you'd like to take your Bible or the Pew Bible, we're going to read from Matthew 27. And we're going to begin in the 27th verse, a little bit change in what's stated there in the bulletin. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. When the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. Then they put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him and they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then some of those standing there heard this, and they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Let's continue our worship by singing "A Man of Sorrows, What a Name," 246. Please be seated. The choir always does an outstanding job leading us in worship, and they outdid themselves tonight. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. Clint has already read to you the story of the crucifixion. And as much as we hear it, we need to hear it again, what happened to our Savior on our behalf, starting with the unjust trial and the injustice that the sentence was, the beating with the whip, the mocking him by putting a crown on his head and staff in his hand and making him carry the weight of the cross when he was so weak, then nailed him to the cross, dropped him in place, stood suspended between heaven and earth, mocked by people that passed by, forsaken by God the Father for the sake of our sins. But the question is, why? And that's what Romans 5:11 answers, 5:1 through 11 answers. Why did Christ do this? The simple answer is out of love, that he would take our justice and punishment on himself. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will one die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from his wrath through him? For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. The word of God to the people of God. Let's pray. Open our eyes that we might see truth, truth that's practical, truth that leads us to worship. Give us truth that will free our wills to do your will. Open our eyes to understand the gospel and the love of God in Christ and the cross. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In some religious circles, if you were wanting to start an argument, you would ask a simple question: who did Christ die for? Or as John Owen's great preface says, for whom did Christ die? Did Christ die for the whole world, or did he die for his people? Did he die for the whole world without exception or without distinction? Did he die to save us, or did he die to make salvation possible? And theologians have always agreed on one thing, that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to save all, but efficacious only to save his people. But I don't want to start a controversy tonight. I want to list something comforting. I want to answer that question just from this passage. For whom did Christ die? Look at the answer. And why did Christ die? And look at what was accomplished. So we just have the answer and the accomplishment. When you look at the answer, for whom did Christ die, you understand that there are five words that describe our condition. We're people without strength, ungodly, sinful, and enemies of God. And every word takes on significance tonight as we meditate on it. Christ died for people without strength. It doesn't mean he died for those physically lame are frail, it's talking about spiritual strength, moral strength. We didn't have the strength to save ourselves. We didn't have the strength to walk to Christ, the will to go to Christ. We had to be drawn to Christ, as it says in John 6:44. That we had not the ability to understand the gospel. We couldn't see God in Christ. We couldn't see the horror of our sin. We had no strength spiritually. We were unable to respond to the call of salvation. Much like in John 5. When Jesus was going by the pool of Bethesda, there was a man who had been lame there, lying for 38 years. And Jesus asked him this odd question. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, what a question. You know, of course he wanted to be healed. The man said he did want to be healed, but he had no one to put him in the water. And there was a legend or a story that when the waters bubbled up because the angel stirred them up, if you got in there while it was bubbling, that you'd be healed. And the man said, "As much as I want to be healed, every time the water stirred up, I cannot get in there. I don't have the ability. I'm unable. I'm without strength." That's us. It says we're ungodly. The word ungodly, of course, would be just a negation of the word godly. We're not like God, you would think. But it means a whole lot more than that. It means that we were hostile to God. That we hated God. That we hated the things of God. That we hated the people of God. People without Christ, they don't like anything about God. Maybe His love, but they don't like God being holy because they're unholy. They don't like God being sovereign because they want to reign over their own life. They don't like God being omniscient because they don't like God knowing everything about them. And they despise the idea that God will be immutable and never change in His character. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And outside of Christ, people don't like God. They don't seek God. Martin Luther, in his biography, or when he's talking about his own conversion before he came to know Christ, somebody asked him, "Did he love God?" And he said, "Do I love God? I hate God." The law had made him hostile to God, ungodly. And God broke his hardened heart and opened his blind eyes, and he saw Christ. Christ died for sinners, people who, in their best efforts, missed the mark. But the word means more than just failing to be good enough or living up to the law. The idea in Romans 1:18, I believe it is, the parallel word for sinners is wicked. The wicked people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so sinners are not just common old everyday sinners. They're people that suppress the truth. They don't want to deal with the truth. You ask them, "I'll talk about it later," or you talk about it later, you'll say, "Well, I can't understand it." And they keep pushing off and pushing away anything about God. That's the idea of a sinner. It says Christ died for enemies, people at war with God. You know, when we read the Old Testament, the people that always crop up are the Philistines, you know. They're always plaguing the people of God. They're God's enemies, and God wipes them out. Well, this kind of describes enemies like we're spiritual Philistines. That if we had our way apart from Christ, outside of Christ, in our unconverted condition, we would pull God off His throne and kill Him. And you say, "Well, I don't know about that." Well, let me remind you of a parable. Jesus told a parable about a vineyard. Came time to collect the rent, and so he sent his servants, and they beat his servants, remember, and didn't pay the rent. They sent them off. And then he sent some more servants, and not only beat those servants, they killed those servants. And the landowner said, "I know what I'll do. I'll send my son, and they'll surely listen to him." And the landowner sent his son, and they beat him, and they killed him, and said, "Now we'll have the vineyard." And what Jesus was doing was not telling a cute story. He was proclaiming what they were about to do to him in about two chapters in Matthew. They were going to take him, quote, from his place and kill him and have their way with him. And there's one more word. We said there are five. Without strength, He died for the ungodly. He died for the sinners. He died for enemies of God. And he died for us. Those words describe us apart from Christ. You see, we sometimes have this mistaken impression that we good middle class moral people deserve to have somebody to die for us. Let me read what Ligon Duncan says. The gospel is not just God loves you. You see, God loves you might convey the idea that, well, we're fairly lovable people. Pretty nice guy. He's reasonable. It's a nice thing for him to do. It's not even God loves you at the cost of his son. God loves you in this magnificent way. That's true. It's God loves you, a sinner, at the cost of his son. Thomas Boston once said, if anyone knew my heart, I wouldn't have four friends left. And that is precisely who God sent Christ to die for, the ungodly. He doesn't die for those who've got everything together, those that are clean, those that are well scrubbed, those that have prepared themselves. He doesn't say, I'm going to die for everyone who's going to help themselves. I'm going to die for everyone who at least makes an effort to do good and what ought to do. He says, I'm going to die for the ungodly. Christ dies for the ungodly. Christ's love has been shed abroad, not merely in the death of Christ, but in the death of Christ for sinners. He dies for people who don't deserve it, people who are totally unworthy of it. I think Ligon says it accurately. We were not worthy of the death of Christ, and yet he died for us. Paul makes a statement. He says, rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, but one might even die for a good man. He's not making a distinction that there's a difference in righteousness and goodness, but he's talking about the rarity. It's rare, almost unheard of, that anybody would die for anybody. Every now and then, Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions one or two instances. Every now and then we hear of somebody that dies for somebody else. He tells about a mining accident in England somewhere, where he ministered, where two men were trapped in a mine, and this poisonous gas was taking over the airspace. And one man had lost his gas mask in hurrying to this room. And the other man says, well, take mine. He said, no, I don't want to take you. He said, no, you take mine. You have Mary and the children, and I have nobody. He gave up his gas mask, and he died for that man. I like to read about Maximilia Kolbe, the Roman Catholic priest who was arrested by Nazi Germany. He was put in one prison camp and then moved to the worst one, Auschwitz. And there he ministered to people and showed the love of Christ. But one man tried to escape, and once the Nazi soldiers found out about it, they unreasonably made a demand. They said, we're going to take 10 of y'all at random, and we're going to put you in this room over here, and we're going to starve you to death to teach everybody never to try to escape. And this one man started saying, I don't want to die. I can't die. I have a wife. I have a family. And Maximilia Kolbe says, I'll die for him. The guard said, okay, you die for him. So they put two men in a cell, 10 men in a cell. And after 2 weeks, Maximilian Kolbe had been praying with them, teaching them psalms and hymns and things like that. Everybody had died but Maximilian Kolbe. And they came in there and gave him a lethal injection and died. People rarely do that. But I don't think in all of German history, you had a Nazi guard die for one of the Jews that he hated. You never see anybody dying for an enemy, somebody opposed to them and hostile to them, and yet that's what Christ did. And you ask the question, why did Christ die for us? And the answer is to prove that he loved us. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? What else can he say? Then do you think I love you? Look at the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And we will never, 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 ever understand it. We will spend all eternity wondering, why in the world am I here? And if that's not what your heart thinks now, then maybe you need to think a little deeper. There's nothing within us that draws God's love to us. God loves us because of what compels Him from within Himself. He loves from within. I love hymns. And I'm just amazed at Charles Wesley's hymns. I was doing a little reading around this hymn, What Can It Be That I Should Gain? Charles Wesley wrote 6,500 hymns. And this one might be one of his best. And not only might it be one of his best, it might be one of his first. People debate whether this or another hymn was the first one he wrote after his conversion, but this one is probably it because of how he talks about Christ died for me, for me, for me, for me. He says for me all the time. And listen to this. It weds together that Christ died for us because he loved us. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angels' mind inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, he emptied himself of all but love and bled to save Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. The love of God. He died for us. John Piper says, if you want to know the greatness of love, you have to look at four things. You have to look at its costliness. It costs God his Son. You have to look at the worthiness or the unworthiness of the recipient and its sinners, which makes it unbelievable that God would be so gracious to us. And that he said it has to be free. You know, that doesn't have to be compelled or forced. You know, when you have your grandchildren going to see their grandmother and they're about to leave and you say, go give grandma a kiss. And do I have to? And you kind of compel them to go, you know. Love that's free is great love. And then you have to judge love by its benefits to the other person. And that's what we're looking at. What is accomplished in the death of Christ? What did it achieve? Did it achieve its purpose? And what we see is that what was presented in the first part of the paragraph is wound like this. And then in the next part, it's unwound. The same things are unwound. I thought about this, about Sarah's family made fudge. And Sarah's sister, Ruth, is wrong-handed. That means she uses a left hand. And her dad was right-handed. And so her dad would stir the fudge for a while, and then Ruth would stir it for a while the other way, and he'd always say, you're undoing what I just did. And that's what this passage does. It undoes what it just did. To those without strength, God gave ability. He gave power to come. He regenerated their heart and called them. To the ungodly, by faith he made them righteous, and in life he made them holy. Sinners who suppress the Word of God, he made them love the Word of God and save them, and made them not only free people, but made them his sons and his daughters. And he made enemies his friends. He undoes the power of canceled sin. But it says in theological terms, he did some other things. He justified us, that we're now right with God legally. And by the death of Christ, our penalty's been paid. Our record is clear with God, and even more than that, it's the record of Christ, which means that God as judge will look on us with favor, that we're saved by faith alone, not by works of the law. Nobody would be justified by works. But it says not only by faith or through faith, the NIV says, but it says by blood. We're justified by His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And Christ shed His blood that we might be justified and right with God. And secondly, have peace with God. The war is over. There's no condemnation. And there's no condemnation now. We can know now that we will stand before the judge and not hear condemned. We will hear there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. My professor at RTS, I was listening to him this week, and he told this story about how knowing something now really does affect us inwardly. And he says, suppose your boss came by your station or wherever you're working and says, hey, Wednesday at 12, be in my office. I want to talk to you about something. And it's Monday. And so Monday night and Tuesday night, you wonder, what is he going to do? Am I going to get fired, demoted? Am I going to get moved out of town? And you're uneasy the whole week, and you don't know what in the world he's going to do. But what a difference it would make if your boss came by and said, come by my office Wednesday at 12. I want to promote you, and I want to talk about your pay and your responsibilities. What is the difference in how you would feel approaching Wednesday noon? I didn't read the last verse of Wesley's hymn because I wanted to read it now. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. No condemnation. It also says God's Son in dying for us saved us from the wrath to come. You know, you look at the cross and you can't really understand it without wrath. That God is not only a loving God, He's a holy God and He's a just God, and sin has to be paid for. It has to be paid for either by us or by Him. And what the cross does, it pays for our sins. The punishment that was due to us was put on Him, Isaiah says. He was forsaken, fulfilling Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is why? Because He bore our sins on the cross. He was plunged into darkness so that we would not be plunged into outer darkness. He hung on the tree as a curse so that we wouldn't be cursed. And as we say every week in the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell that we might not have to. And when He descended into hell was when He was forsaken by God and plunged into darkness. And what all of that does, it gives us access to the grace in which we stand. You have to look back up in the first part of the verse. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's like we stand now in a realm of grace. That all we know from God is His grace. Even His discipline is His loving grace. But we stand in the realm of grace. It makes you think of Esther. The Old Testament book of Esther. Most of you know the trivial question that everybody asks about Esther. It's the only book that never mentions God. But Esther was taken away into captivity. She had no parents. They had obviously either been left or killed. And so her cousin Mordecai raised her. And the king got mad at his wife, the queen, Vashti, because she wouldn't come and do a vulgar dance for him when at his drunken party. And he said, I'm going to find another queen. And after a long search and process, he found Esther to be the queen, not knowing she was a Jew. And while she was queen, Mordecai found out that Haman was plotting to kill him and all the Jews. But it just so happened that Mordecai said, "Hey, I'm kin to the queen." So he went to the queen and said, "Hey, you got to help us here. Haman's going to kill me and going to kill all the Jewish people." And she said, I don't know if I can go in there. Remember the story? I don't know if I can go in there. I hadn't been in there in a long time. And unless he drops his golden scepter and welcomes me in there, I'll die. And she said, "Okay, I'll do it if you'll pray for me for 3 days." Remember? 3 days. So after 3 days, she goes in there and the king drops the scepter and welcomes her in and asks her, what does she want? "I'll give you up to half the kingdom." She was standing in the realm of grace. And she was standing in the realm of power in front of a king. But that compares poorly to where we stand as Christians. We can stand boldly before the throne of God, knowing that we have access to Him and that we will get grace and mercy in our time of need because Christ has opened the way. I just have to quote it again. We're like Esther, and we don't have to fear condemnation. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness alone, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that in Your great plan that You satisfied Your justice and Your wrath in the person of Your Son, our Savior, and that He was plunged into that darkness and experienced that forsakenness for us, that we might be ever in the light and might stand in the access of grace. So as we taste the bread and the wine, may we taste Your goodness and be reminded of what we have benefited from in that cross that day. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. When we take communion, it seems we always sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's sing the first two verses of 252, and then we'll have communion.
Lord, and all who belong to the Lord are welcome. to not take the elements, just let them have time and think about the gospel of Jesus Christ's death and what it was for and what it accomplished. And I would also warn you that if you are in sin, if you're in some known sin, if you're rebellious to the idea of repentance, I would say that the wise thing to do would be for you to ponder your condition and ask God to forgive you before you take the Lord's Supper. And if you have a child, we ask that your child not take communion until they have made a statement of faith and been invited into the membership of the church by the sinner. But this is for sinners. It's for people who are ungodly, people that were once helpless, enemies of God, and now are friends of God, and invite us, forgiven sinners, to come and feast with Him. The Bible says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this, for as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink it from this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death. Let's pray together. Father, these are simple elements, table elements that you use at night of the Passover that turn into the Lord's Supper. This bread and juice. But it has a spiritual significance tonight in that it points to your body and your blood. And we know that we aren't fed physically, that it doesn't become the body and blood of Christ. But we do more than just remember that we are nourished spiritually as we take in repentance and faith. So feed your people to satisfy them in Christ, and we pray in Amen. I ask you to hold the bread and do it, and I'll take it together. Thank you. needed at all. On the same night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup. After supper, he blessed it. He said, "This cup is a new covenant in the blood of Christ, shed for the remission of sin for many. This represents the blood of Christ. Let's hold it until we all can take it together."
Thank you.
I pray that out of his glorious riches, he might strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. May God's grace and peace go with you. Amen.